We can continue where we were in 2 Kings, and we were just finishing the 8th chapter. And it had those verses from 16 through 29, where he was beginning to show the next ruling kings in both the northern and the southern kingdom. And it says in the 9th chapter, kind of continues on, and remember in verse 29, it shows King Joram went to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah. They had been in a battle when he fought against Hazael, the king of Syria. And Ahaziah, so Joram's the king of the northern kingdom, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So he's making a hospital visit to this guy that was wounded in a battle. And so they're there together, those two kings. And in the meantime, it says, chapter 9, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber, and then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So, all right, Jehu is one of the generals. He's a fierce warrior that works in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, because of its leadership, its wicked leadership, it's still part of the dynasty of Ahab at that time, has a great animosity toward not only the southern kingdom, but most particularly the temple and the good priests and the good prophets. And the reason they hate the good priests and the good prophets is the good prophets speak God's word, which is light. And the men in the northern kingdom, like Jehu and Joram and Ahab and Jezebel, love darkness rather than light, and they hate the preaching of God's word, and they don't want to hear it. But they're in a position when these prophets bring them the light they don't want to hear, rather than fleeing and hiding, they can put out the light because they have the governmental power. They have the sword in their hand. So Elisha now realizes it's time for this anointing of Jehu. Now these things were prophesied back to Elijah the prophet a while back in the book of Kings, and I think it was 1 Kings 19, when God had given some orders to the prophet Elijah, which, because God took him up in a whirlwind, he was unable to fulfill, and therefore the word of God must be fulfilled. The scripture cannot be broken, so the scripture fell into the hand of that who was his minister, that who was his apprentice, and now he has to fulfill these things. But in 1 Kings 19, you remember when the Lord told him in verse 15, go, return to Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Elisha did that in the prior chapter. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And of course, Elisha was to be anointed to be his apprentice, and the first thing he did was he went to take care of the apprentice, and then the second two anointings are being taken care of by his apprentice. So the apprentice, Elisha, in verse 1, realizes this has to be done, and for some particular reason, he calls one of his servants to do it. He calls a child of the prophets and says, you go do this. I don't know if fear had anything to do with it. I don't know if there was other duties he had to tend to that had to do it. It may also have been that the one that he was training up, he now felt he's ready for this particular duty. So he sends him. But he does know that this is dangerous. And that's why he tells him in verse 3, after you finally anoint him, open the door and get out of there. I mean, shake the dust off your feet and leave. And remember, verse 3, the Lord is the one that anointed him. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I don't know if you remember, but there's a verse back there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, let me find it for you. And in this particular one, you know, in this prayer, verse 3, it says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. It says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. The Lord bringeth down to the grave, and the Lord bringeth up. And here's the key verse, verse 7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. And the point is that this man Jehu is now going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted by God for a particular office. It's still Israel. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I've anointed thee king over Israel. Now we're going to watch the life of Jehu, and I don't think he's going to live up to his calling, which is not surprising. But the Lord does lift up someone to a particular calling, but then it's incumbent on that individual to do all he can through prayer and obedience to live up to that calling. But unfortunately, a lot of people take that office and then they use it for the wrong purpose and the wrong reason. That's what Jehu's going to do. But nonetheless, Jehu needs to know from a prophet of the Lord, this is the Lord lifting you up. He's letting him know right off the bat. In other words, at this point, to whom, you know, the servant that knows his Lord's will, he has a greater responsibility. And if he doesn't fulfill it, he'll be beaten with many stripes. But just wanted him to know. Okay, so now the order has been given, verse 4. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, he went to Ramoth-Gilead. That was across the Jordan River, over there in the land of Gilead, up a little bit there, two-thirds of the way up to that land mass. And verse 5, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And so here's... there's not an actual war going on right now, and so they're kind of at ease, and they're in, where's the place they go and have a few beers? I don't know where that is when you're in the military, but they're over there, and they're sitting, and they're probably playing poker, and they're just swapping stories, and they're drinking. And when he came, verse 5, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And so he, that would be Jehu, arose and went into the house. And he, that would be the servant of Elisha, poured the oil on his, that be Jehu's head, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I don't know if you remember him, but he was the first evil northern king that built those, was it calves he built? Golden calves, one in the north, one in the south. And he told the people, come worship at these golden calves, forget going to the temple. And he's the one that made Israel to sin with full-blown idolatry. That would be Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, verse 9. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, that was another dynasty that followed. And then he makes the prophecy, verse 10, and the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So he realized he was in enemy territory. It's like going to North Korea with a message and then get out of there before Kim Jong-il gets a hold of you. So he comes into the scene. All of these officers are sitting there at ease, drinking a beer, doing whatever they're doing. And he takes the one that he was supposed to and pulls him out of the scene, takes him to a separate place where he can deal with him alone. Now, usually that's how God will deal with someone, is alone. But while he's dealing with that person alone, what are the folks back here saying around the table? What are their thoughts? Well, so we find out here. What do people think of the Lord, his word, his prophets, and his work? Verse 11. Then Jehu, he came to the servants of his lord. That would be his lord Joram, king of the northern kingdom. And one of them said, "Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee?" And he said to them, you know the man and his communication. They said, "It is false. Tell us now." So there's the attitude of people toward God's word and God's servant, that they're mad and what they say is false. That's the attitude. It hasn't changed. This is, 800 B.C. So in 3,000 years, it hasn't changed. They think anyone that has the word of the Lord, "Thus saith the Lord, these are the words of the Lord," you're mad, you're crazy. No sane person believes God's word. I mean, not in the 21st century. I mean, you don't really believe that God created the heaven and the earth, do you? And you don't really believe that there was a man in a garden named Adam, and that the wife came out of a rib and was made that way, named Eve, and that we all came from Adam and Eve. I mean, you're not mad enough or foolish enough or stupid enough to believe that. And of course, if you've been taught in modern education and you've gone to school and you've learned to read Popular Science, Discover Magazine, Scientific American, any textbook, watched some good, not foolish television, not Gilligan's Island, but watched PBS and the History Channel and things like that. I mean, you know better that there just wasn't one man and one woman that started all this. I mean, you know that it started with a puddle, that it all came from a rock. I mean, you know that. I mean, who are these mad Christians that think that God actually made a person? We know better than that. We know there was a big bang, and there was a rock uncreate, and then from the rock a little bit of water sprinkled on it, and then out came the little tiny tadpoles, and from that came the rest of us. We know that. So people are mad that believe a Bible and what they think is false. Or is that the pot calling the kettle black? Who's the mad one? Who's got the false information? I mean, when I, preaching downtown years ago, one of my doctor friends saw me from the hospital. Remember, I got saved as a doctor. And when I finally learned there are souls inside these bodies we take care of, I said, I got to tell people this. And so I'm downtown preaching, and I was passing out tracts. I got on an FDA bus, pass out tracts, whatever. And this doctor friend of mine said, "You're crazy. You're mad." And I said, "Well, someone's crazy. Someone's crazy." I said, "I happen to have the truth. And all those people don't believe the truth. And either they're right or I'm right because the book is right. And if I'm right because the book is right and I know it's the truth, they're the mad people. They're the ones with the false information, not me. And so I'm just bringing the truth to them." But there it is. That's the way the world thinks of God's word. "Thus saith the Lord." He's mad. His communication is false. That's their attitude. But now watch the twist. Watch what happens here. Verse 12. They said, "It is false. We know about this guy. Tell us now." So what did he say? And he, Jehu, said, "Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." And then they hasted, and they took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king, Jehu is king." What does that mean? That means that generally, they don't like God's word. On the whole, they don't like God's word. But if there's one little piece they can find, they're going to run with it and celebrate it. Like John chapter 2. I mean, everybody knows Jesus made wine at that feast, didn't he? Jesus made wine at the feast. Pop the corks. Let's go. This is wonderful. I mean, they're going to find the one thing they like. Oh, it's mad. It's false, but not this one, because this gives me what I want. And when I find the verse that gives me what I want, I'm going to run with it. And there's the attitude right there. That's it. That's the attitude of a lost man towards God's word. I don't want to hear about the gospel. I don't want to hear about the Lord. I don't want to hear about his commandments. I don't want to hear about his way for me to live. But when I can find that one thing that says, hey, I can drink, or that one thing that says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When I can find that, of course, they're going to apply it entirely wrong. When I can find that, when I can think that thou shalt not kill, therefore, we can get a whole bunch of liberals together that can abolish the death penalty, which is exactly what God made government for. He did make government for one purpose, to restrain evil and to kill killers so that the evil be put away and so that good people can be safe. And if there are criminals, then God says you put them behind a prison. And the liberals say, no, 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 we don't punish them. We rehabilitate them, and we'll put the regular people on bars on their houses so they can't get out of their own house. And so the lost man's attitude toward the word, it's false. It's mad until I find the one verse that justifies my philosophy, my behavior, and my sin, and then we'll run around and we'll jump up and down, we'll put the garments, and we'll say, we'll blow the trumpets. This is it. We found what we wanted. And that's the attitude. So anyways, by the way, that was God's will for this guy, Jehu. But now let's see how he responds now that he's put in a position of leadership. So, Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. That's, I don't believe that's the Jehoshaphat that was the king of the southern kingdom. What was Jehoshaphat, the fourth king? I don't think that's who this man is. That's just a common name, Jehoshaphat, like Joseph, son of Nimshi. He conspired against Joram, that's his boss, that's the king of the northern kingdom. It says in parentheses, now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. In other words, what they were using Ramoth-Gilead for, Ramoth-Gilead, if I remember correctly, Ramoth-Gilead was a city of refuge. It was meant to be a place for the priests that God had given to them all the way back in the book of Joshua. But this king decided to take this priestly city and use it as a munitions place, a base for war. It shows how corrupt people can get. There are the warriors today that will, for example, take a cathedral, take a church, store munitions there. Muslims are notorious for doing this with their mosques and using it like that. And so Joram had turned a Levitical city into a munitions place. And he's doing it, he says, because of the king of Syria. I'm doing it to protect myself from the king of Syria. Now, pulling back and remembering our Bible, he shouldn't have had to do that, because if he had been obedient to the Lord would have protected Ramoth-Gilead. You wouldn't need munitions. You wouldn't need chariots. You wouldn't need horses. The arm of the Lord's stronger than all that. But because he was disobedient, he's trying to keep it with the arm of flesh in his own way. However, verse 15, Joram returned after leaving that city where the battle was to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him, and fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And again, no different than it is today. If you want medical care, you're not going to get your best medical care on the battlefield in a MASH unit. You're going to get your best medical care back in a city that's inland where it's protected. So Joram goes from this MASH unit in this city where the munitions are and heads back to one of the bigger cities, Jezreel, which is actually like a kingly city where Ahab and his wife used to hang out. And of course, they had the best medical care there. And he's over there. End of verse 15. And Jehu said, so he's planning how to do this thing. If it be in your minds, talking to his other guys that were around the table with him, let then let none go forth nor escape of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. The first thing we need to do is we want a surprise attack. We know I'm the new king. You guys know I'm the new king. Over there, they don't know. So we wanna sneak up on these folks. We don't want the message to get ahead. Because if the message gets ahead that I've been anointed king, we're going to instantly have a battle. They're going to be prepared. We want to catch them sleeping. We want to catch them with their pants down. So the first thing in part of his conspiracy is not to let the enemy know what he's doing. It's probably not bad battle tactics. So sometimes it's not good to let the enemy know the way you're coming. But here's what he does. So verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot, and he's heading from Ramoth-Gilead to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. He figured, I can get him when he's weak on the hospital bed. And Ahaziah, the king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. So I got two kings in the same place. What an opportunity. Now, if you go back to verse 8, because this is God's will. God's will is the whole house of Ahab shall perish. Now, here's the truth. He doesn't just mean in the northern kingdom, because remember, Ahab ruled the northern kingdom. Ahab was up north. Married Jezebel up north. Their children ruled up north. But if you back up to the chapter before, and look at verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, that's the north, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign in the south. And 22 years old was Ahaziah. He's the one visiting this wounded king. When he began to reign, he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Omri was Ahab's father. He's got Ahab's blood in him, even though he's ruling the south. And not only that, verse 27, he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. For he was son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And so God's command that the whole house of Ahab should perish, and that none that pisseth against the wall shall live. In other words, he's going to kill all the males. If you're full-blooded part of the house, or now you've been adopted into the house and you've got the behavior of the house, you got to go. So this judgment is coming. God looks beyond natural blood. God looks beyond natural birth line. God looks as to how the soul and the spirit and the mind are behaving to make his decision. Whether it's in or out of Christ, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We understand they're accepted in the beloved. Outside of Christ, God's no respecter of persons. The decision that God's going to make is based on what's in the heart and the soul of these people. And if you're part of that wrong house, the house of Ahab, the house of his leader, the devil, it doesn't matter what color your skin is or what creed you have or what your nationality is. The judgment's going to come. The whole house will be destroyed. And so watch what happens here. So as verse 16, as Jehu's riding in the chariot and he's heading to Jezreel, Joram's lying there, the king of the northern kingdom. He's a direct descendant of Ahab, but also Ahaziah is there. He's like an adopted descendant of Ahab. He's living like the house of Ahab, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So as he's approaching, verse 17, around that kingly city, there are walls and there are towers where there are lookouts watching to see what's happening out in the wilderness, out in the prairie, out in the plains, who's coming. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came. And he said to whoever was nearby, I see a company. And the word got to Joram the king. And Joram the king said, well, take a horseman and send to meet them and say, is it peace? Is this company coming in our direction? They appear not to be regular civilians or pedestrians. They appear to be military men, a company of military men coming in this direction. And at the distance, I can't quite tell what flag they're flying under. Is this peace or is this more Syrians coming for a battle? Could be another group of Syrians. I don't know. Verse 18. So there went one on horseback, rode out to meet him, Jehu, and said, "Thus saith the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me." Boy, that's a great question. I mean, that's just a great question. You know, the whole world feigns, gives lip service, makes speeches about peace, as though they love peace. This is going to be a peaceful protest. This is a peaceful march on Washington. All this mouth talk about peace when there's war in their hearts. What hast thou to do with peace? What do you think those guys are doing marching around complaining about the police? You really think they're looking for peace? That liberal spirit has been around for hundreds of years. That's why God calls him in Isaiah 600 B.C. the liberal man is vile. It's a vile, hypocritical, lying spirit. And I'm just amazed at how duped people are. I'm absolutely amazed that they watch these folks on television and think, they're for peace. What do you have to do with peace? They got nothing to do with peace. There's only one peace, the Prince of Peace. If you don't have real peace with God, you're just a hypocritical liar, and you talk about peace. End of story. That's truth. I don't care who it is, and that includes the rump himself, the Pope. He got nothing to do with peace. What hast thou to do with peace, O rump? You reject the gospel? You mock the gospel of Jesus Christ? You say, if any man believeth that by being born again, he's one of the predestined and the elect to go to heaven, let him be anathema. And you say that about when Jesus Christ himself, the Lord, said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you call yourself a man looking for peace? That's a false peace. There is no peace to the wicked. What hast thou to do with peace? What hast thou to do with peace? Is it peace? It means, are you going to behave the way I want you to behave? Are you going to do the things I want you to do? Are you going to live the way I want you to live? Are you going to say the things I want you to say? That's peace with me. Are you going to keep your mouth shut to the truth? And are you going to live in the gutter as a sinner like me? Or live as a hypocrite like me? That's the only way you can have peace with a liar and a hypocrite. We don't want that peace. What hast thou to do with peace? Amen. That's really good. Turn thee behind me. Okay, verse 19. Anyway, so what happened is, in the middle of verse 18, and the watchman told, saying, the watchman's watching this whole thing, you know, from up on the tower, and he sees his one guy ride out, and he sees at a distance, there seems to be some communication between the company and his man, and then all of a sudden his man is following behind the company. And the watchman said, well, the messenger came to them, but he came not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them. Thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman said, well, he came even to them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And even back then, you had crazy drivers. Young men full of testosterone and adrenaline drive faster than Jerry and me. You know, Jerry and I, we just tool along at 25 miles an hour. Everybody passes us by. If anybody in a watchman was watching us, they say, it's like Jerry and Mike. They're moving along. They're stalled. Now they're parked. Now they're walking around the car. But this fast driving, it's like one of those young kids just full of anger and testosterone and it furious driving. I mean, you got to be good to control a chariot. I never really saw the 10. What was that movie with the guy Ben-Hur driving with the chariots, just furiously driving those things? It looks like Jehu or Charlton Heston, and it's driving furiously. 21. And then Joram the king, when he recognized this furious pace of a company driving, this is no accident. These folks have a mission. They are purposely preparing for some type of a battle. And Joram said, make ready. and the chariot was made ready. And Joram the king of Israel and Ahaziah the king of Judah went out, each in his chariot. And the king had their own chariot. They had beautiful chariots. You read about them in the Song of Solomon. And they're dressed with precious stones and silver and gold. And the king's sitting back there, and I'm sure someone is actually doing the driving for him in the chariot. He's got his chauffeur going along, and I don't know if they had the glass that went up and down back then between the king and the driver. And so he's going along in his chariot. I don't know. I don't think they had power windows back then. I think they had to roll the glass up and down. And they're driving along, and the chariot, and they went out, and they went out, end of verse 21, against Jehu, and they met him. Strangely enough, as they're going out of Jezreel, they meet him in the very piece of land, the plot, the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And you remember the story back in Nabal the Jezreelite. I'm trying to remember what chapter that was in a few chapters ago. We read it. Was it the fifth or the sixth chapter? Is it back in 1 Kings that far back? Amen. Yeah, it's back in 1 Kings chapter 21 when Naboth, the Jezreelite, had this beautiful piece of ground, a land that his father had given to him through inheritance right next to the king's portion in Jezreel. And so now they're finally meeting Jehu in that very portion of land. Why? I mean, is the Lord directing the circumstances? Just like we saw in the last chapter when that woman passed by at the very moment Gehazi was talking to the king, and the Lord's directing the circumstances here for them. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram, king of the north kingdom, saw Jehu, this is his own general, and he said, is it peace? Thinking you must have just come from meeting the Syrians, and you're coming back with this message at high speed to tell it. Man, I'm hoping it's a message of peace from the Syrians. And he answered and said, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Uh-oh. His general done got religion. His general done got born again, at least the way he's speaking. His general is all of a sudden speaking the language, thus saith the Lord, speaking the way Elijah used to speak to my father. And to my mother, you wicked king, what's this? And now, it was one thing when a guy walking around with a leather girdle and some hair in his chest was saying it. It's another thing when my general is saying that and he's got a whole bunch of his military behind him. This is a problem, because all a lost man recognizes is the arm of the flesh. He's not afraid of the word of God until the word of God's got some muscle behind it. Now listen, we understand. We're not to fight that way. All we're to do is give the word of the Lord. But here's a strange situation where the word of the Lord has some muscle and an army behind it. And Joram, verse 23, turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. There's treachery. That's what he calls it. Now, take a look at Proverbs 27. Proverbs chapter 27. There's treachery, O Ahaziah. This is a man who was trained by Ahab. This is a man that was trained by Athaliah and Jezebel and all the wickedness. Do you know their way? Subtle. You know their way? Treacherous. You know the way they live? A deceitful, self-aggrandizing, self-promoting, treacherous lifestyle. There's treachery, he says. Proverbs 27, verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Oh, he's able to recognize that pretty quickly, because that's how he lives. He's been betrayed, if you will. Sadly, he calls it betrayal, but it's truth. He considers truth betrayal. Sad, but true. As in water, face answer to face. What that means is back then when they built the tabernacle, one of the articles of furniture was the brass laver. And it was this big, like a bird bath, I guess. Like a big, round bird bath made of brass. And they poured water in it. And the idea was the priests could go wash there, but before they would do, they would look in to the water, and when it was still, they could see their reflection because the brass backed up against it. It almost became like a mirror, and they could see themselves. And so before they washed, they'd actually see where they needed the washing, and then they could wash the dirt off and get clean before they entered the tabernacle. As in water, face answereth the face, so the heart of man to man. And what that means is that we see our face in the water, and what we see is we see our heart in other people. Psychologists got a term for that. They call it projection, if you've ever studied psychology. That's psychology 101. And they'll say, you know, in psychology, they'll say a person who is a pickpocket thinks everyone else is a pickpocket. A person who is a gossip thinks everyone else is a gossip, because the way they see themselves, that's how their heart sees every other heart. And that's what's happening here with Ahaziah. He's a treacherous person, and he quickly sees the treachery. There's not treachery. What's happening is judgment. What's happening is truth is being exercised on a perennial repeat offender. And be not deceived. God is not mocked. One of these days, what a man sows, he's going to reap. And he's reaping his judgment. Back to where we are in 2 Kings chapter 9. And so as he's screaming treachery to his fellow king, Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So the bow shot, I guess he turned around, he started to drive away, and the bow shot went all the way from the back all the way through the front. And Jehu was a good fighter. He knew where to aim a bow. And he knew that you want to hit pretty much dead center and a little bit high up, middle ground, because you got the liver here and you got the heart there. And he just sent that thing straight through the heart, and he died. Verse 25, and then Jehu said to Bidkar, who was his captain, take and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him, said, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this, say, plot. Okay, pronounce the A like an O, plot. It says plat, but plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. And this is exactly what God had prophesied back in 1 Kings 21, that he would die because of this. Thus saith the Lord God, and he had told him that in this very place he would die and his blood would be shed. How are we on time? 5 minutes. All right, verse 27. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and there he fled to Megiddo and died there. And so again, the Lord had said, I want the whole house of Ahab to perish. And this man had been walking in the way of the house of Ahab, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and judgment came to him, and the male is killed, and all that piss against the wall, the males will be killed. And he died, he fled to Megiddo and died there. It's a sad portrait of the final battle. And the final battle will take place in Megiddo. That's Armageddon. And that will be the final battle. And sadly, you got two Jews dying here. And two-thirds of the Jews will end up dying in the tribulation. And sadly, there will be Jews actually walking in the house of the greater Ahab, the Antichrist, following him, having made a covenant with him, and would rather follow him than believe in their Messiah. And they'll end up in that battle at Armageddon, and they'll die right there. And the blood will run to the horse's bridle, it says. And he died right there in Megiddo. Verse 28, his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And he's given this great elaborate burial, maybe perhaps not unlike the story that the Lord told in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man giving a big burial. Listen, the world gives a lot of elaborate, impressive eulogies and obituaries and burials and testimonies to people that never followed God's word. Very sad. And I'm not saying that you want to speak evil about someone that died. Maybe it's best just to hold your peace. But there's no reason to exalt and speak great of people that died who had followed the house of Ahab and were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes? Muhammad Ali was a deceived fool. He was a foolish kid, just a fool, an absolute total fool. I mean, born with the name Cassius Clay, born in Louisville, Kentucky. I wouldn't doubt that his mother probably took him to a Baptist church, and then he just followed this stupid black Muslim movement and took on the name of a false prophet with a false god and just lived the life of an idiot the rest of his life, except for maybe some decent boxing skills. Yeah, very sad. Very sad. I'm sure he regrets it greatly right now. In addition to the way he lived in Parkinson's, now he knows the truth. Let's see, verse 29, it just says, in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. I think Ahaziah, that's the one we were looking at, and now he's dead, just finishing his obituary. Verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. Now look it, she knows this guy is coming. This guy is coming contrary to my house and to me. This guy is, the word has probably already come that killed my husband and killed the other king, and I'm sure he's coming for me. And instead of hiding, she's painting her face and tiring her hair and looking out a window. She's worried about the outward appearance rather than repenting and turning to the Lord and saying, I've been crazy, and sooner or later judgment's going to come my way, and here the death angel is on his way toward me, and I'm not going to repent. I'm going to continue in my old lifestyle and worry about the outward appearance and not worry about the inner appearance. Instead of getting my heart right, I'm going to get my face and my eyelashes right. And maybe she thinks she can, tease the death angel. I don't know. So she's looking out a window, batting her eyelashes, and verse 31, and as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master. You'd have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, where Zimri was one of those wicked northern kings, and so many of the kings got their position by assassination, and that's what he had done. And he lifted up his face to the window, and the point she's trying to say is, look it, Zimri did this. Do you think you're going to get anywhere by assassination? She's been living her life that way. I mean, finally you're going to reap what you sow. But she's trying all of a sudden to use biblical reasoning to thwart someone. I mean, it always stuns me when someone who doesn't love the Lord, someone who doesn't read the Lord's word, someone who doesn't try to live for the Lord, all of a sudden pulls a Bible verse to attempt to stop one who actually at this point is doing the will of the Lord. Yeah. I mean, if you're out on the streets preaching, sometime you'll have some foolish person trying to pull a Bible verse out about how we're not supposed to make noise, how we shouldn't be screaming, how we should learn to get along, how we should be gentle, how we should judge not, lest we would be judged. I mean, things like this, attempting to use Bible verses to stop us from doing the very duty God sent us out to do. And had Zimri peace, who slew his master, but he's ordered by God now to take her out. And verse 32, he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? It's the same question that was asked back in Exodus 32. Who's on the Lord's side? Because the Lord now is going to bring the very judgment he wants. And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And they were looking like, we'd rather be on your side. We've been living with her for the last 20 years, and she is a B-I-T-C-H. She's impossible to live with. She hollers at us. She screams at us. She lies. She's only interested in herself. Please, kill the wicked witch. We'll give you her broom. We'll dance all over. And Jesus said, throw her down. And they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trode her underfoot. He ran his chariot right over her. And when he was coming, he did eat and drink. And then, you know, said, well, go. See now this cursed woman and bury her. For she is a king's daughter. They're trying to do some sort of a respectable thing. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, just like you find on a poison bottle. And there it is, because she was poison. Yes. Like, oh, and also like Dagon, yeah, the skull and the feet and the palms of the hands. Sounds like Dagon, too. Another poison. Wherefore they came again, and they told him. And he said, well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall the dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. There will be no burial plot for her. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. You know what surprises me, though, interestingly? This captain, this Jehu, knew a lot of Bible, didn't he? I mean, he remembered what had happened with Naboth the Jezreelite. He knew that story. He remembered the preaching against Jezebel. He knew this before this day. He knew this before this week. He knew all these prophecies. He was going to do nothing until somehow it would benefit him. And many people aren't going to do anything for the Lord till it's going to benefit themselves. And they know these teachings from the Bible and these prophecies from the Bible and these verses from the Bible, but they're going to do anything until they're going to get something out of it. And they're going to use the Bible rather than let God use the Bible to mold them. And that's the kind of boat Jehu's in, and we're going to see as we get into the next chapter. And so we're finished tonight. Any thoughts, comments, questions on what we looked at? All right. So, Lord, we do thank you. There's such a accurately recorded history in the nation of your people, and so often these portraits can be seen in real life before us. Help us, Lord, to, if we are like Jehu and we know those words, to try and receive them and live by them, whether or not it's going to benefit us here and now. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.